Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you today. Good morning to those watching online and at our Lockport campus. Glad that you're with us this morning as well. If you have a copy of the scripture with you, please turn to Psalm chapter 13. We're going to be continuing our series called Nourished today. And I'm going to begin with this question as you're finding your place in Psalm 13. How do you nourish your soul when things aren't going your way? Okay, we're kind of answering this question on a large scale over the course of this series as we dive into the book of Psalms. How do you nourish your soul? But specifically, I want to ask you, how do you nourish your soul when you have a bad day even? Or when things don't go quite as you had hoped or quite as you had planned? And I don't mean they don't go your way or you have a bad day. I don't mean bad day as in, you know, you spilled your Starbucks on the way to work and you forgot your iPhone charger, all right? Those are first world problems, okay? I think we can all agree that those aren't things that are going to be deal breakers for a day. But I mean, honestly, when you encounter a situation or a set of circumstances that really, just to be honest, it devastates you. It could be something big. Something big that devastates you. Or it could be something small, but at the wrong time. Either way, as frail creatures that we are, it seems like it doesn't take that much to throw us off. It seems like it doesn't take really all that much to kind of take us by surprise and throw us off our game and actually not go our way or not go as planned. I mean, maybe you've encountered this in your life when you receive a phone call that doesn't have the best news. When you get called into the boss's office and you find out that there's going to be some downsizing or that your job is just completely eliminated. Or when you're at the doctor and things aren't looking very good. When you're told by someone you love that they don't want to have anything to do with you anymore, what do you do then? How do you nourish your soul then? Because listen, I've had bad days. I've had the spilled Starbucks and forgot the iPhone charger days. And generally speaking, there's nothing in those kinds of days that a good Paula's donut can't fix, right? You know, you just get that donut and man, okay, everything is all good now, right? You forgot about that morning. But there are some moments in life, honestly, and no jokes aside, all jokes aside, there are some moments in life that no amount of comfort food can solve. There's some moments in life that, man, getting out of the office, taking a half day, hitting the golf course, going shopping. There are some moments in life that fail to nourish our souls in those moments. And since we know, I mean, we've lived long enough, right, that we know that these moments are not far from each one of us, how do you nourish your soul? What do you do? I think instead of pretending that those moments won't come, I think we should plan and prepare for when they do. Some of you might be finding yourself in moments exactly like that, even as I'm talking this morning, and maybe this was your last resort. Maybe this service, coming to this building, wherever you are, and saying, hey, all right, one last shot, because I don't know what else to do. I've tried all of those other things, and nothing is satisfying this ache deep within me. Well, there's good news. There's always good news when we turn to God's word for us, which is why I've asked you to turn to Psalm chapter 13, because I want you to know that you're not alone in those moments when you're thrown off course. You're not alone in those moments when things don't go your way. You're not alone in that, and there's hope in the Psalms. And so that's why I've asked you to turn to Psalm chapter 13. So begin with me in verse number 1 of Psalm 13. It says, how long, Lord? How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me. Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. When I read Psalm 13, and as I was kind of wrestling with this text in preparation for today, man, it felt like I was reading three different psalms. It felt like I was reading the perspective of three different people almost, because of how many turns the psalmist David takes in this psalm. I mean, he starts out with these questions and then he ends with praise that kind of comes out of left field. And so in keeping with the flow of scripture as we read it and doing honor and justice to the text that's in front of us, we're going to take it piece by piece by piece this morning. So the first kind of section that we see in Psalm 13 is this. David asks. David asks. What does he ask? Again, I'll just bring you back to the text in 1 and 2. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? There's something ironic to me about that question that begins Psalm 13 as David asks. This is kind of the first section. There's something ironic about how David says, how long, Lord? Which is the right title, but doesn't carry with it the tone of respect that usually goes with it, right? I mean, it's kind of like, if God is Lord, then his timing is good. But to say, how long, Lord? It's kind of like the person who one time said to me, we were having a conversation, and they said, well, what do you think, Pastor? Kind of like that. Kind of like, well, what do you think, Pastor? You know, they use the right title, but for some reason I picked up that their tone did not carry the same level of respect usually associated with that term. And so when David says, how long, Lord? How long, Lord? What's it going to take? How long is this going to be? He's almost questioning, all right, if you're Lord, why is this going the way it is? If you're really Lord, then why is my life like this right now? So he says four different times in the first two verses, how long, how long, how long, which is exactly, by the way, what we do when we're facing difficulty. It's exactly the same thing. We do this all the time. When we're walking through difficulty, even if we don't articulate it, those questions are within our hearts, aren't they? We start to question God. Where are you? How could you let this happen? Will this ever end? How long am I going to have to deal with this pain? How long is this going to last, God? It's exactly what we do. David does exactly what we do. And I think it's interesting, though, that we even know enough to question God, even in the darkest moments of our lives. It's almost like our souls know who we should be reaching for, even when our minds can't make sense of the information. And so we ask. And what I love is that this is actually included in the scripture. I mean, don't you love that? Wouldn't you have expected this part to have, like, been edited, you know? Because it doesn't really speak to David's faith right off the bat, does it? It's kind of like he's questioning God, almost like in an interrogating tone, and this is in the Bible? We're allowed to see this? Shouldn't this have been purged, you know, for, like, a more triumphant story? Like, David, remember the David and Goliath story? Like, let's have one of those stories here. But no, God says it needs to be here. God wants the questions. God wants the questions here. And here's a kind of a main idea for this morning. If you want to write something down, this might be a good thing to write down. It's this: faith isn't the absence of questions. It's knowing who to ask. Faith isn't the absence of questions. It's knowing who to ask. So in the first two verses of Psalm 13, David asks, "How long, Lord?" There's a second section in our Psalm chapter 13, and it's this: David begs. David begs. We see this in verses 3 and 4 of our text. "Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall." I mean, you can kind of tell that David's tone has shifted. It's shifted from frustration, "How long, Lord?" to desperation. "Look on me and answer me, Lord, my God." There's a shift in his tone, because you kind of see that if God doesn't show up for David, David recognizes now, if God, if you don't show up, I'm done. If you don't show up in this situation, I've got no hope. So give me a reason to hope again, is basically what David is saying. His tone shifts. May we tend to, when we're frustrated, when we're frustrated by the circumstances of our lives, you know, we find ourselves in a place where we tend to exaggerate. Have you ever noticed that about yourself? Which is why David starts with, "How long will my enemy triumph over me?" As if it was already done. But now he says kind of a conditional statement. "Hey, God, if you don't show up, then my enemy will triumph over me." And we do the exact same thing. We tend to exaggerate when things aren't going our way. "I had the worst day ever." If you've ever said that statement, will you please join me in raising your hand, every venue? All right, that's all of us, right? Okay, really, the worst day ever? You've got a log of all your worst days at home next to the nightstand? Well, this was definitely the one now. We tend to do that, right? So it's hard to know whether David was finding himself really in a turmoil, or if he was just kind of like, I'm assuming that this is going to go bad. Either way, his tone has now shifted, and so he kind of backs off of his exaggeration from verses 1 and 2, but not just his tone changes, but his posture changes as well. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 1, if you have it in front of you, it doesn't need to be on the screen, but if you have it in front of you, in verse 1, he starts by saying, "How long, Lord? How long, Lord?" But then in verse 3, he uses the word Lord again, but he uses a slightly different phrase. He says, "Look on me and answer me, Lord my God." Lord my God. What changed? What changed between verses 1 and verse 3? The personal pronoun. The personal pronoun changed. You see, David, more than anybody, loved to use these personal pronouns to communicate his desperate need for God. He loved to do that. I mean, we read a lot in the Old Testament the phrase, "the Lord God." The Lord God said to Noah. The Lord God said to Moses. But seldom do we see the phrase, "Lord my God." We see it a lot in David's writing. A passage that you're familiar with, that we're all familiar with, is Psalm chapter 23. Verse 1 starts like this, right? "The Lord is my shepherd." I mean, David loved this. I mean, he could have said the Lord is a shepherd, right? He could have said the Lord is even the shepherd. But he chooses to say the Lord is my shepherd. And so what changes in verse 3 in our text is that David is kind of, he wakes up to his need, his desperate need. He's begging God, "The Lord my God." Martin Luther is quoted as saying the following: "The heart of religion lies in the personal pronouns." The heart of religion lies in the personal pronouns. You know what he's saying there? We can all refer to God as Lord, But not everyone can refer to God as my Lord. Anyone can recognize God for who he is. But the heart of religion, according to Luther, lies in the personal pronouns. My God, my Lord, my Savior, my Deliverer, my Help. I mean, that is everything in the personal pronoun. So David is no longer interrogating God from a place of pride or a bruised ego, but he's now begging God from a place of brokenness. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't resolve there. It gets better than that. And that brings us to the third section of this psalm, which is David trusts. David trusts. Look again in verse 5. It says this, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." David says, "But I trust." But no matter the circumstances, no matter what I'm facing, no matter what I'm walking through, I trust. And he says, "I trust in your unfailing love." Not in your power, not in your justice, which would really seem to suit the psalm, right? Not in your holiness, but I trust in your love. I trust in your unfailing love. Well, what did God's love mean to David? If I asked you what God's love means to you, you might run in your mind to some verses from the New Testament. Oh, that's easy. "For God so loved the world." Or, "But God demonstrated his love toward us." And that's good, and that's right. But what did it mean to David? What was David thinking when he was writing this? He was thinking about God's unfailing love in these terms: the steadfast, covenant-keeping, loyal, enduring love of God that he had expressed to his chosen people, Israel. And we see that love clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's on the screen for us. This is God speaking to Israel. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." This is what David has in mind, because David understood his heritage. I mean, we filter everything in our culture through the me. Through the me, right? Like, this is me and my and I. This is how we filter everything as we hear it. But for David, he was much more conscious of the we in his Eastern culture, in the Israelite culture. And so he had in his mind all of God's faithfulness to Israel on playback in his mind, as he had seen God time after time after time, his unfailing, covenant-keeping, steadfast love expressed to Israel. And God had never let Israel down. And so because God had never let Israel down, even when they were faithless, he was faithful. Because God had never let Israel down, David knew God wasn't about to start with him. Because God had been faithful to Israel and had never let them down, David knew he wasn't going to start with David. So he could say, "I trust in his unfailing love. I trust this deep confidence in his unfailing love." I mean, that's what David was counting on. Because he could trust in that love, no matter his circumstances, he could trust and he could be at peace. When we're in difficulty, the reason we need this psalm, by the way, is because we are so much like Israel. We find ourselves in the story more often than not. And when we're walking through difficulty, we sometimes sound a lot like the Israelites who grumble and complain. I mean, we question, we ask, we beg. And just like Israel, we doubt whether or not God really loves us. Again, we may not say that because we understand the social repercussions, but we may be struggling with that thought deep within us, that maybe God doesn't love us like we thought. We sound a lot like Israel, especially this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. It says this. This is God again speaking to Israel about going up to the promised land. It says, "You were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. We ask, we beg, and when God doesn't answer, or when God doesn't answer when we think he should answer, we start to believe wrong things about God. We start to question the things in our life that we maybe in the past have held on to. But when things aren't going our way, and we ask God to change them, and we don't hear an answer when we think we should get one, it's very easy for us to start believing incorrect things about God. I mean, the easiest thing for us is to believe that God's forgotten about us. That's the easiest thing for us to do, is to believe that God has forgotten about us. The hardest thing for us to do is to trust in his love. The hardest thing for us to do is to trust in his unfailing love. But that's what David did. Because David trusted in God's love, he could also rejoice in God's salvation. Now stay with me, but I need to take you back to verse 5 for just a minute because there's something we need to see in this text. Again, look at Psalm 13, verse 5. "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation." Now what's going on here in this verse is a poetry tool called parallelism, right? And so say that 5 times fast, parallelism. And what happens in parallelism is that we see an idea that's stated, and then a similar idea is kind of repeated below it, but using different words for emphasis. So you've got the idea, "But I trust in your unfailing love," and then it's repeated with different wording for emphasis. "My heart rejoices in your salvation." That's parallelism. We see that in another passage in the Psalms, in Psalm 24, verse 3. It says this, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Those are two statements that reflect the same idea. That's parallelism. So what David is doing in Psalm 13:5 is he is saying that "I trust in your unfailing love," which to David is the same thing as saying, "My heart rejoices in your salvation," that those things cannot be separated from one another. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. For Israel, that's exactly what it was. Every time that they cried out, every time that they trusted in God, he delivered. Every time they asked him, he answered. He was faithful to them. Why? Because of his unfailing love. And that's exactly what David is counting on as he faces what's going on in his life. So what the significance of that text is to us is this. "My heart rejoices in your salvation." Literally, in the original language, the Hebrew, which is the language of the Psalms, the verse would kind of read like this. "My heart rejoices in your Yeshua." My heart rejoices in your Yeshua. The reason I want to call attention to that word is that that word, Yeshua, had great significance to Israel. It means God is our salvation, or God is our deliverer. And there was a guy named Yeshua, Joshua, in the Old Testament who led those stubborn Israelites into the promised land after Moses had passed. So Yeshua, or Joshua, as we know him, he was a very significant figure to the Jewish people. He was the one who ushered them into the promised land. And it was very significant to the Israelites and very significant to David. But it has even greater significance to us. Because about 1,000 years after David wrote Psalm 13, an angel came to a man named Joseph and said this in Matthew 1, verse 21. "She will give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Leave that there for one second. Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yeshua. And so Joseph, hearing this, he understands exactly what's going on. Because when the angel tells him to give this baby the name Jesus, Joseph's mind runs to the scripture that he knew and studied as a boy and that he memorized, where Yeshua, Joshua, led God's people to the promised land, delivering them from their enemies. And Joseph knew the significance of that piece of the story, but he was the first to see the significance of the next part of the story. Because listen, look at Psalm 13:5 one more time. My heart rejoices in your Yeshua. My heart rejoices in your Yeshua. David wrote that, trusting that God's deliverance would come to his circumstances, not knowing the shape that it would take, not knowing even how long it would take, but trusting in the unfailing, covenant-keeping, steadfast, non-forsaking love of God, so he could trust that God would deliver him from his circumstances. But for us who stand on the other side of the cross, as we read that text, doing it all the justice that it's worth, we read, my heart rejoices in your Yeshua. Because while David wrote looking forward, we now speak and live looking backward. And while we see a lot of promises filling the Old Testament, here's what we know about all of those promises from the Old Testament. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, Paul said this. This is beautiful. For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. So here's what we need today. Jesus is the answer to our every question. Jesus is the answer to our every question. When you're going through difficulty, how do you nourish your soul? Jesus is the answer to that question. When you're walking through circumstances that aren't going your way, when you don't know what to do and you don't know how to deal, and there's nothing that you can do to fill that void, fill that hole in your heart, to soothe that ache in your soul, when there's nothing that you can do and you've exhausted all other options, how do you nourish your soul? Jesus is the answer to our every question. So how do I know that God will deliver me? How do I know that God won't forget me or fail me? How do I know that I'm going to be okay on the other side? How do I know that there is light at the end of the tunnel? How do I know that I can trust in his unfailing love? How do I know that whatever I'm facing won't have the last word in my life? How do I know all of those things? Jesus is the answer to that every question. Because my heart rejoices, God, in your Yeshua, that Jesus, who came and lived among us, who paid the penalty for our sin and took the judgment that we deserved, my heart can rejoice in that Yeshua today. Our hearts can rejoice in his Yeshua, Jesus, today, because he has delivered us from our sin, which means that no matter what you're walking through, no matter what you're facing or what you're up against, no matter how bleak or how hopeless or how little light you seem to think that there is in this circumstance, I can speak to you that it may be difficult. I can share with you from personal experience that it is going to be hard. It is going to be painful. It is not going to be easy. But if you trust in his unfailing love, he will lead you through to the other side. You can trust him. Whatever you're doing when you're walking through difficulty, the way to nourish your soul is to trust in Jesus. He is that answer to our every question. He is the very definition of God's love for us. 1 John 3:16 says this: we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. You want to know what real love is? Look at Jesus. You want to trust in his unfailing love and know what that love really is? You want to see the covenant-keeping, steadfast love of God in the flesh? Look at Jesus. 1 John 4:10 says something similar. This is love. This is real love. Not that we loved God. That's good. But that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's why it's good for us this morning to come to the Lord's table. So if you're an usher at either of our campuses, if you can get into position at this time, because here's what I need you to hear. Look this way. Here's what I need you to hear. I don't know all of what you're walking through or what you have walked through in your life to bring you to this point. And certainly I don't know what awaits you on the other side of this moment. I could never do that. But when we're unsure, when we feel the ground beneath us giving way, when we feel completely out of control, when we don't know what to do, when we recognize that if God doesn't show up, we have no hope. Whenever you're in those places, to come to Jesus is the best thing that you could do. That's the very best thing that you could do. To come to him and remember his sacrifice. Remember that we don't need to wonder if God loves us anymore, because he has answered that forever in Jesus. That even though life may be difficult, and we might walk through many valleys, that he has never left us because of his unfailing love. So my encouragement, my admonishment to you today, trust in his love. We'll be gone in just a second. And I just want to encourage you with this. Don't bury the questions that you have when you walk through difficulty. That's the worst thing you could do. Bring them to God. Bring them to him, because he can handle them. He's big enough. He's got it. You can trust him. But if you're today walking through difficulty and you don't know what to do, you're kind of frustrated by time after time, just being devastated by some circumstances or whatever, have you ever tried actually trusting him? Not just in your words. Yeah, I trust you, God. I trust you for this over here. Eternity, but I've got this over here. I mean, have you ever really tried trusting him? Or are you still trying to kind of squeeze control over your life and then get angry with God when it doesn't turn out as you planned? God just kind of looking at you saying, until you let go, until you loosen your grip, until you trust me, it's going to be the same thing. So have you ever tried trusting him? Maybe some of you need to begin today a relationship with Jesus through faith, which is putting your whole trust in Jesus and saying, I know I need to walk with him, not just know stuff about God, but walk with Jesus. To trust him every single day. Whatever you're walking through, if that's you, then would you join us in the fireside room as soon as we dismiss from this place? There'll be some people in there that would love to pray with you, put something in your hand and send you on your way. Let you know that you have someone who will be willing to walk with you as you understand what it means to walk with Jesus. That's all we want to do, is we want to help. If you need to pray with someone about a circumstance that's in your life right now, grab somebody in your row or nearby you, or stop by the fireside room and just say, I need someone to pray with me because I need to trust him. I need to trust in his love. And I would just leave you with this. God has a perfect track record. He has never let anyone down. He's not going to start with you. You can trust in his love. Let's pray. God, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. We stand overwhelmed by that love today. God, may we live lives that reflect the trust, the confidence, the hope, the faith that we have in you. May we live that way. Give us the strength to do it. Hold us up during difficulty. Walk with us through our times of brokenness. And God, as our deliverer, we trust you and we trust where you're taking us. It's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, in who we rejoice this morning. Amen.